Psalm 46, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And I want to look at the subject found here tonight in confidence in God. Confidence in God. There are two things that stand out in this text, and that is the confession of the psalmist and the declaration of the Lord himself. If you go into this psalm, you'll see in verses 1, 7, and 11 that the psalmist makes an astonishing confession, an amazing confession concerning his confidence in God. He confesses, if you'll notice with me, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In verse 11, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. In verse 11, he repeats that and says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So the psalmist confesses that God is our refuge, our strength, and our help. You'll notice that he doesn't, it's just not the psalmist speaking, but of course this is supposed to be a congregational hymn, if you will. It starts out, as we've referred to before in our study here in the book of the Psalms, to the chief musician. And so when those are directed to the chief musician, they're specifically to be sung in a group setting where the nation of Israel would come together before the tabernacle and later, of course, the temple of God. And they were for the sons of Korah. And if you'll remember in the book of Exodus, it was the sons of Korah that were swallowed up by the earth for their disobedience to God. And these are some of the descendants that were to sing this song. I thought that was a kind of ironic because they sing in this song in verse 2, therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed. And so, though the earth collapse under our feet, we'll not fear. And why will they? Well, they not fear because God was their refuge. Their fathers had forsaken the refuge that was Jehovah, but God, they confessed to be their refuge. And they were to sing this. And so he says, God is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And it's the repeated refrain throughout the song of this collective thought of the people of God that God belongs to us and that he is a certain thing to us. The psalmist confesses that God is our refuge, our strength, and our help. He is the place we can hide for protection. He is our strength to overcome our weaknesses. And he is our help in trouble. And as you look at this psalm, you'll see that this psalm stresses the fact that God is. And that what he is for us. It really hit me today as I was studying through this psalm again to think about the fact that not only God is, but he is for us. God not only is, but the many things that He is for us. All of His attributes, God, as you know very well from the Scriptures, many of you, He does what He does and He is who He is for us. That's why it says in the book of Romans chapter 8, that wonderful text there that says that God is for us. And it encourages us as believers. So the repeated refrain of this psalm is that the Lord of hosts is with us and that He is our refuge. And because of what God is for us, the psalmist confesses that he will not fear. Verse 2 says, therefore, because God is our refuge, because God is our strength, because God is a very present help in trouble, therefore will not we fear. It would be a fool's errand, and oft time we take it, to fear. You know, in the people of God's vocabulary, there is much fear. But the psalmist confesses, and he confesses very greatly here, that we won't fear because God is what He is, and what He is for us. It is a fool's errand to fear when we have such a God as manifested in the Word of God. And it is a denial of the power of God and the might of God and the sovereignty of God and the promises of God and the integrity of God for His people to succumb to fear. We should not fear man. We should not fear what man could do to us. We should not even fear the natural things that occur in this earth, as the psalmist is going to mention here. He's going to mention natural disasters. He's going to mention war. He's going to mention the acts of God and judgment. And all of these things that he says here, there's no ground for the believer to fear, because what God is, God has committed Himself to us in what He is. No, it is something for us to believe, as we say around here, that we believe that God is sovereign. You know, the people have a different idea of God, different views of God around the world. And we know that there are those who believe there are many gods, and we just lay them aside, and we know that that's not true according to the Bible. But then there is among Christendom those who have different concepts about God and how He works and so forth. And many of those concepts are foreign to the Word of God, and they twist the Scripture to get them out of them. God has revealed Himself very simply as God. Now, the concept of God means that He cannot rely on anything or anyone, because if He did, then that which He relies on would be God. The concept of God, as presented in the Scripture, as God reveals Himself, He's not dependent. He is self-sufficient. That's why He declares to Moses there, I am that I am. In other words, I'm not relying on anybody. I don't have to have any help or any counseling from anybody. I am. And so we believe that the Bible teaches that God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, and that He does what He wants to, when He wants to, how He wants to, and to whom He wants to, and He asks no questions about it. That's the kind of God that is presented in the Word of God. He is not the fickle God of man's imagination that succumbs to the will of man, but the will of man must ultimately succumb to the power of this God. And so when we come to this text, God places Himself in the veracity of His nature into question in relationship to how He works and what He does. And so there's a confession of the psalmist. And as I said, it would be a denial of the power, the might, the sovereignty, and the promises and the integrity of God for God's people to fear. And so when we do fear, think about it that way, when we do not believe what God has to say, and whenever we fear the things that are going on in our life, and we fear the things that are in this world, we are doing it at the peril of our own heart and at the integrity of God. Then you find not only the confession of the psalmist, but you have the declaration of the Lord Himself in verse 10. The Lord says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. In the midst of the wonderful confession that the psalmist gives about the confidence that he has in God, the Lord himself speaks and adds power to his confession. It is as if the Lord is saying, that's right, you can have confidence in me because I am God. So we come to this text, the psalmist says, God is our refuge, God is our strength, He's a present help in trouble. And God says, yep, that's right, I am God, and there's none like me. I am God, be still and know that I am God. It's almost what he said whenever God's people was hemmed up between a great sea and an angry people. Back over there in the book of Exodus when they were being delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. They were there and the sea was here, and then the Pharaoh was hot on their trail and he was going to kill them. And he told Moses, he says, be still. Tell the people to be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God can do. And so God did a mighty thing, did he not? Did he not show himself that day? He had already shown himself repeatedly. 10 times he had showed himself with those plagues that he sent and cursed the people of Egypt with. And there on that day he opened up, he showed his power over nature whenever he congealed that, he pushed back that water and congealed it like jello. And God's people just walked through on dry ground, the dust going through their toes. That's what God can do if he's pleased to do it. So he has power, absolute power. He had power over the sea, and he had even had power over that man Pharaoh, because the Bible says, and I believe it is 7 out of 10 times, he says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God has a purpose for what he does, and what he does for his glory and for his honor. And he got honor on Pharaoh that day whenever he drowned him in the sea. We say all this to say this, that we can have confidence in our God, that our God has made promises to us. He's committed himself to us. And so he shouts out to us as we say, I'll trust him. He's my rock. He's my defense. As this text says, he's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my help. He says, that's right. I am God. Be still and know that I am God. In this small psalm, God offers great blessings of confidence to the believer. And I pray that God would help us to show you those things in which we can have confidence in Him in, even as the psalmist had. The first thing that we notice here tonight in this psalm is that we can have confidence in God because of His personal presence and commitment to us as His people. His personal presence and commitment. The psalmist confesses God's personal presence with him and with the nation of Israel in the context and with us as his people by extension. God was not a distant help, but he was, as the text says, a very present help. You know, what's a friend that's far away and can't help you? This friend was very near. What is a God that is far off, you know, like, remember when Elijah was going up against the prophets of Baal and he said, cry a little louder, maybe he'll hear you. Why don't you cut yourself a little more? Maybe your God will hear you. And he mocks them. That's the God that the worlds have made for themselves. They can't hear. They don't have ears. You know, in Jeremiah 10, he says, don't be afraid of them. They don't have ears. They can't hear. They don't have eyes. Or he says, they have eyes, but they see not. That's what he said. He said, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. The gods of man's imagination. But our God has eyes that can see and ears that can hear and a heart that can feel. That's the God of the Bible. And so he is not a distant help, but the text says God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not just a help, but he's a present help. He's not just a present help, but he's a very present help, which means he's as near as he can get. That's the God of the Bible. God was close to Israel, and God is close to us. Matter of fact, God is so close that he's just a word away. Just a word away. Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 and verse 18, the scripture says there, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Will He destroy? God is a present help to those that are in trouble. And He is just, the text says, He's just a word away. He is nigh. That means He's very close. He's very near. In other words, He's in earshot, if you will. Before there were all these cell phones and communications that we have here, God had His communication system. As a matter of fact, what's nice about it, doesn't cost us anything. You know, you got a cell phone bill, you got to buy the cell phone, then you got to pay the monthly fee, and then you got to, maybe you get drop calls and all these kind of things. That doesn't work that way with God. God is very present with us. So present that He is just a word away. Now, He has, we know from the scripture, that He has placed qualifications on this. Even in this text He says, when you call to Him in truth. God hears whenever we call in Jesus' name. That's a truth. For the New Testament, we know who the Son is, and we call. And Jesus said, if you do anything in My name, so we say in Jesus' name. And we call His integrity, His work into our conversation with God. And there are other things related to that, but notice this essential truth of the Bible, that God is near to those that call Him. If you're in trouble tonight, if you have sins unconfessed, if you're in a place where you need help, if you need strength, if you need to hide out in God, He's just a call away. Believe that. The devil doesn't want you to believe that. He doesn't want you to call God, but He is just a word away. You know, in the book of Romans, it says that faith is real close. You know how close faith is? It's in your mouth. It's right there in your mouth. You just believe it and confess it and go to Him and talk to Him about the problems that you're having. And so we can have confidence because of God's personal presence. God was close, very present, not distant, but very present, and a very present help in time of need. I remember reading Pilgrim's Progress, or at least listening to it, and old Pilgrim, he'd get all out of sorts, you know, like believers do, and he was in the Slough of Despond. And so he couldn't find his way, and he'd lost his way, and he couldn't, you know, he was getting stuck in the mire there in the Slough of Despond. And finally, he did something. He said, "Help, help!" And when he did, evangelists came, helped him, helped come right along the way. And that's the way it is with us. You know, we get down and out, and we don't think about doing anything. Finally, after despair, we cry out for help, and then it's there. Help was there all the time. We just didn't cry out for it. This is the idea. And so we must have confidence that our God is close, even very near. See, he goes on to say in this psalm, in Psalm 46, that God was in their midst, if you will. Verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her, speaking about the city of God, of course. In the Old Testament, God's personal presence was in Israel, over the mercy seat. There over the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you know, God had a place where He met with His people. He speaks of that in the book of Exodus. And where the blood was shed, and God's personal presence was there. Now, there's a sense in which God is everywhere. And but there is a special sense in which God gives out mercy. He gives out mercy through blood sacrifice. And that was the emphasis there. And so it is the emphasis here that God, notice what it said in verse 4, if there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, because that's where He promised to be. And He was in the midst of her. He wasn't anywhere else on the earth, but He was in the midst of His covenant people, Israel. He was there to give them mercy and grace through bloody sacrifice. And as they would plead the blood of the sacrifice, they would find God's mercy. And so He was very near, just a just a word away through bloody sacrifice. We can have confidence that God is in the midst of us and with us as He was with them. See, God has repeatedly committed Himself to His people. And you'll find this in both Testaments. You'll find it before the law. You'll find it during the law. You'll find it after the law. You'll find it wherever God has committed Himself to anyone, that over and over again He recommits Himself to them by His personal presence. Don't lose sight of that. You think about this. You can go all the way back there to Noah in the ark. Whenever Noah built the ark at God's direction, according to God's pattern, according to God's plan, what did God say to Noah? Did He say, go into the ark? Or did He say, come into the ark? He said, come into the ark. Because that's where He was. That's where His personal presence was. This is the emphasis. This is the emphasis throughout the Word of God. God repeatedly commits Himself to us. You know, whenever Jacob was fleeing his angry brother in Genesis 28, it was God who committed Himself and recommitted Himself to Jacob. Let's go there for just a moment. In Genesis 28. Genesis 28. You can really see this displayed in this text. Now, God had already committed Himself to Jacob long before Jacob was born. We know that from the book of Genesis, the book of Romans chapter 9, where He says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He already committed Himself to Jacob. He is going to recommit Himself to Jacob. And it's not going to be the only time that He recommits Himself to Jacob. What He's doing is to Jacob is telling Jacob, I have a covenant obligation with you. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every time He makes this covenant, first He starts with Abraham, then He makes it with Isaac, then He makes it with Jacob. All it is a reaffirmation that you're My people. You're My people, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to keep My covenant obligations to you. But here, He recommits to Jacob. Jacob is fleeing from his brother. His brother wants his life. And Jacob is going to go at the direction of his father and mother to another place to find him a wife and to receive God's promises. But in the book of Genesis 28 in verse 15, Jacob is at Bethel, which is the house of God, a place called Bethel, the house of God. And he has an experience with God. And that's how it gets its name, house of God or Bethel. In Genesis 28, we break into it in verse 15. And behold, I am with thee. This is his promise to Jacob. Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Surely the Lord is in this place. And when God would commit himself, recommit himself to Jacob, he does so by committing his, get it now, his personal presence with him. I will not leave you, Jacob. You're going to a place you've never been. You're going to meet people you've never met. And Jacob's going to have all kinds of trials in that place. He's going to be tricked. He's going to be lied to. He's going to have to do double duty work. He's going to have a lot of heartache in the place he's going to. But through it all and in it all, God promised, and this is what would get him through it. God was there. Even though this is the house of God and his presence, you know, God went on with him wherever he went. He was present with Jacob. Whenever the Lord wanted to give Moses assurance about his deliverance, you know what he told him? He said, I'm going to be with you. In the book of Exodus, let's go there. Just establishing this point in Exodus chapter 3. Whenever the Lord reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush and gives him his commission, He's going to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel. And he says, and we'll break again into the text in verse 8, and it says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hevite and the Jebusite. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And you know what he says? He says, "You're nothing, Moses. You're really nothing, but I'm everything," is what he says. And he says this, and he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Again, God committing himself, and notice carefully how God commits himself. He commits himself as the self-existing one, the one that doesn't need to rely on anyone. In other words, the one that you need to rely on. And so, as he commits himself to Moses and recommits himself to the nation of Israel and assures him of their deliverance, "I will bring them up and I'm sending you for this purpose," he does so with his personal presence, his personal presence. Whenever the Lord in the New Testament wants to give his church a commission and wants to encourage them to go out and do the work that he's commissioned them to do, you know what he says to them? He doesn't say, "Lo, Peter will be with you always," does he? No, Peter's going to die. He doesn't say, "The preacher's going to be around all the time." No, he doesn't say that either, because preachers come and go. But what he does say is, "Lo," he says this, "I'm in the midst of thee." Let me read it to you there in the book of Matthew. He commits himself. This is the point, beloved, that we can have confidence in the personal presence of God. And we can have confidence because he is personally present. He commits himself and all of his character to us in salvation, in service, whatever the case may be, he commits himself to us. You know, in the Lord's eyes, though he does mention sizes of churches, for instance, the church at Jerusalem had 120 at one time. Before that, it had less than that. And then it had 3,000 added to it in one day. Had different sizes. But in God's eyes, there is no big church or small church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His personal presence is with it. Every true church of Jesus Christ, Christ has committed himself to them. And it says this. Let me read it to you, Matthew 28. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so he has committed himself. I'll give you one more. And I could just spend the whole night just going through and show you God's commitment. And not only his commitment to do things, but commitment of himself. That's what I want you to see. He doesn't just say, "Hey, go and do this thing." He says, "I'm going to go with you when you do it." He does it to Moses. He does it here. He did it to Jacob. He does it here to the Lord's church. He says, "I'm going to be with you." He commits himself. He is not only given us a commission in His work, but He is in the work Himself. In the book of Hebrews, here's one more. Oh, if I just had a little bit more, I could do more. Oh, if people be just faithful, then I could do more. If people love me more, I could serve better. You know, the things that we come up in our minds with, why the excuses why we don't. And in the book of Hebrews, you know, he's writing to people who, it's all on the line for them to trust Christ. It's all on the line for them to be committed in serving Christ, because they're going to lose everything. They're Hebrews. The Jew is an outcast of his family, far more than Gentiles are, whenever they follow the Messiah. I remember reading about Brother Houff. Brother Houff was a Jewish man who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ there in San Antonio, Texas. He was from a large, prominent Jewish family. And when he came to know Jesus Christ, they all disowned him and disinherited him from all that they had. But he had a greater inheritance that didn't fade away. That's Jesus. And we find this in the book of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews encourages those believers and encourages us when affirming why we must not trust in things and circumstances. He encourages us with the abiding presence of Himself. Hebrews 13. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Your conversation is the way you live, your lifestyle, the way you talk, the way you act, the places you go, your conversation. Let it be without covetousness. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for things that you can never get, or things that are somebody else's that you want and you cannot get. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Why? Here's the consolation. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say. See, He says things that so we can say things. In our text, the psalmist said some things, and God says, yeah, that's right, that's right. I'm your God. Be still and know who I am. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Sounds like that psalm, doesn't it? Because God is, therefore will we not fear. The Lord is my help. Here He's called the helper. That we may boldly say, because He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We may boldly say. We can have confidence in God because of His personal presence. Secondly, we can have confidence in the midst of natural disasters. Go back to our text, if you will. Not only does God commit Himself, and not only does the psalmist say, God is, and what He is for us. He then begins to relate to this God being who He is, and what He wasn't going to fear about. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Now that's drastic. It may be the whole earth itself. When God shakes the earth, and He's going to do that one day. He speaks about that in the Scriptures. It may be, as I said before, it may be that this relates back to when the ground collapsed under the sons of Korah, or Korah and those around him. But whatever it is, the psalmist wasn't going to fear it. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with swelling thereof, see, though any of those natural things happen in this earth, and maybe even supernatural, where it is God's doing. I believe in predestination and God's working about His plan and controlling things as He does. And nothing, I don't believe a blade of grass is cut in the yard or blows in the wind unless God has something to do with it, one way or another. You can be assured of that, because that's the kind of God we have. But we can have confidence. Natural disasters will come to a sin-cursed world. And here the psalmist mentions extreme disasters, sinkholes and mudslides and storms in the sea and earthquakes, where whole mountains are shifted off into the sea. And he says, no matter what happens, in other words, he's saying, if the ground from under me moves away, if the water washes me away, I'm going to still trust in my God because He's there. See, the psalmist knew what we need to know, and that is that God is in control of all things, even the earth in which we live, this globe upon which we live. And He uses the forces of nature to call attention to His power. The Lord calls His attention to His power in and over nature as a proof that He has a will and way, and that no man or group of men can stop Him. Now, we spend billions of dollars. This country has spent millions upon billions of dollars to be able to track storms and to protect the citizens and say, you know, it may come here, it may go there. The surge might be 20 feet here, it might be 30 feet there. And all we can do is prepare. We can't stop it, can we? We know who can. In the book of Nahum, it says in the book of Nahum 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind. Big ones like hurricane, whatever it is, and little ones like a little tornado. Or big tornadoes. The kind that took Elijah up, and the kind that destroys whole cities. He has His way. In the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. What an astonishing verse this is about our God. Little God, our God's not, you know, a totem pole God that just stands there like this and can't do anything. Our God's the real God. And He has, mark it well, His way. His way. Verse 6 says, who can stand before His indignation? It's rhetorical, and the answer is nobody. Nobody can stand before His indignation. Now, it's interesting, this book of Nahum is written to Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? Nineveh was that city that God had sent a prophet to, and the whole city repented. At least they did outwardly, and they manifest that with sackcloth and ashes and say, no, we don't want this God to come and destroy us. And many years lapsed by, 70 or so, and they were in such a bad state that God says, there's no turning back to judgment now. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. My indignation is great, and who can stand before it? Don't you know about tornadoes and hurricanes? That's just a little small display of my power. He's in the whirlwind and the the storm. You see, God has power in and through and over nature. I don't have time to develop it, but you know that God has such power over nature. As you look back into the Old Testament, that you can see whenever God put darkness, remember when He sent darkness, this is one of my favorite things to prove the power of God in nature, that whenever He sent darkness on the land of Egypt, a darkness, the Bible says, that could be felt. For 3 days and three nights, that darkness was in Egypt. That the Israelites had light in their dwelling. Whenever they lit their lamps in the land of Goshen, they lit up. When they struck whatever it was that they got their fire with, it lit up. And the lamps lit up. But you know what? If they had matches in Egypt's day, they could have struck all the matches they wanted to all day long, and they might have got heat out of those jokers, but they never got any light out of them. Because God has that much power over nature that He can make it. He can make, you know, like you cut a piece of steak or cut a cake, you cut one half a cake and lay it over here and the other is over here. He can take light and do that with it and cut it where it's light here and dark here. And one can't penetrate the other. There's no man that can do that, but God can. And so I said that to say this, that believers do not have to fear these things. And that's what he's saying here in the text, back in our text, where he says, God is our refuge in the midst of all this disaster, in the midst of all the things that go on in this earth. God is, but not only He is, but what He is for us. He is our refuge. Whenever Job lost his family to a whirlwind in Job chapter 1, where God had allowed Satan to do his awful work, Job found solace in the sovereignty of God. Where he says, let me read it to you, and I'll close. God knows what He's doing. The question is do we trust Him in what He does? That's always the question, isn't it? And Job, it says this, after all those things happened to him, there came a great, verse 19, and there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they were dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. Job could go on in this book and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you know why? Because he knew something greater. There was a greater good in what God was doing. Because he could say later on that he won't use his power against me. Even in this, Job, yeah, even in this, he wasn't going to use his power against him. Even if he slays you, Job, he's not going to use his power against you. No, not my God, because whatever my God's doing, even when I can't understand it, I must take him at his word and believe it, because I have no other ground to stand upon. Confidence in God. We have confidence in God because of his personal presence. We have confidence in the midst of natural disasters. We could go on through the text, and I'll just read these to you. You can have confidence in Him in the midst of political turmoil, which He's going to talk about in this text, and in the midst of divine judgment. You know, when God judges the world, even though believers feel the effects oftentimes, God's judgment on the world is different from the believer. He delivers us in the midst of judgment sometime and from judgment sometime. The Bible speaks of both ways. But we can be assured of this, that we're not appointed to wrath, whatever that is, and wherever time period that fits in God's economy, we're not appointed to that thing called wrath. If God does anything in relationship to the believer, it's just for chastisement. It's never for wrath. And so we can have great consolation. Even the nation of Israel in our text, oh, Israel is going to go through great, great trial because of her sin. She's going through it now because of her sin. But she shall be delivered by the power of God's presence. When the Lord Himself, listen, nobody's going to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel, but the Lord Himself. When He shall come, deliverance will come to Zion. And so it is with the sinner. We have deliverance when the Lord Himself comes to us. All these things in the Scripture that I could just preach on, but I'm not going to keep you here for another hour. I enjoyed it tonight. I pray that you have too. And think about this text. This is a great text of consolation in the midst of great trials. That, and get this, God is, and what God is, He is for you. And He says, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Be still and know that I am God. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer. Thank you for your attention to God's Word tonight.